Dear God, we certainly do need you. Lord, we ask for you. Lord, I need you. Lord, we just praise you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is great to be back here with you all again. I was out last week. I was actually in Spartanburg, South Carolina, and I was officiating the wedding of my niece. And so it was a great opportunity, but it was a reminder of actually how old I am getting to think that I'm actually marrying my niece, who I can remember the age of many of you that need to go to children's church right now. If you would, make your way there. If everyone else could open their Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. This will actually be our last week in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. An old story of an Italian friar, deacon, and preacher named Francis of Assisi from the late 12th century. This old story is told of when he approached one of his students one day, and he said, come with me, let's go down to the village and preach to the people who need our Savior. And so Francis and the students went, and once at the gate, they stopped and they bent down to speak kind words to a crippled old man. And they gave him a cool drink of water and a few coins. And then they saw some children playing with a ball out in the field. So they joined in their game and had fun with the children. When they played, a lonely widow was watching from her doorstep. Drew their attention. And so when they finished the game, they visited with her, bringing a few words of cheer and encouragement to this older lady who was just living all alone. And then they noticed a fearful young man who was kind of lingering in the shadows, ashamed of what he had done the night before. And so they made their way over to him and they prayed with him. They spoke with him openly and freely about forgiveness and grace and mercy. And then they encouraged him to pursue a more productive future. And then on the way out of the town, they stopped at a small store and greeted the merchant and asked about his family and thanked him for his faithful work through the years. And then they left the town. Francis said, let's go back. But as they're leaving, the student stopped him and said, but wait, when do we preach? And the old friar answered, every step we took, every word we spoke, every action we did has been a sermon. God intends to use our lives to preach a sermon. God intends for our lives to set a platform for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what Francis did is, he didn't preach the gospel with words, and that needs to take place. We can't let just our behavior be an excuse to not speak the gospel. But what Francis did is what he showed his students, that the preaching of our gospel in words is built on the foundation of our actions of the gospel. That is, the gospel in action by our behavior is the foundation for us to proclaim the gospel to a watching. Chuck Swindoll puts it this way. He says, the most effective presentation, if we go back, the most effective presentation of the gospel begins with a Christ-like life. Therefore, the defining character of the church should be everyday, authentic godliness. This is what the letter of Titus has been about. This letter that was sent through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through Paul has been encouraging this young protege, Titus, on the island of Crete to develop and to structure and order the church in such a way that they're developing and deploying believers who are eager for good works and godliness in their lives, motivated by the grace of God to display the gospel to the island of Crete. Their own behavior matters. God desires to use our works. God desires to use our character to make the gospel even more attractive to a watching world, to accentuate the gospel, to put the gospel on display. And God uses believers who are eager for godly living and good works. I would say and I would suggest that perhaps the greatest apologetic for the gospel of Jesus Christ are believers who are seeking to live out godliness. Do you know that the most effective means of evangelism is yours and mine personal? Statistics prove this out, and in one survey it was found that less than 10% of people who come to Christ come because of the something other than a personal witness. Approximately 90% of all people surveyed is how it was they came to know Jesus Christ, pointed to a personal witness, a friend, a relative, or somebody whose life impacted their life. Now, God uses mass media, God uses television, He uses radio, He uses the internet, and all other sorts of mass evangelism. Yet, and I quote, "The average unbeliever sitting across this country and taking note as an observer of Christianity is going to conclude that the gospel sounds good, but I'm not sure it's real, because there's no way that a blitz of information through mass evangelism can overpower the scandal of people who say they're Christians and live as if they're not, of people who proclaim a saving God and demonstrate a life that hasn't been delivered from sin. If we say God is the Savior, then we better demonstrate a saved life." The German philosopher says this, "You show me your redeemed life, and I may be inclined to..." So Titus, unless you are one here and think, well, Matt, we cannot live a perfect life. I'm not speaking about perfect, but I'm speaking about a people who believe in the Redeemer and who are allowing the Redeemer to continually transform, and that in the midst of their imperfections, what they do is they confess those imperfections to each other. They repent of those and seek. See, there's not an area of your life that God cannot take a believer who is eager for godliness and good works. There's not an area of your life that He can't take a believer like that and to use that area of your life to put the gospel of Jesus Christ, even when it comes to our subject that you find in Titus. Listen to me with this. Let me give you the context. Again, chapter 1, we've been looking at how godly leadership is important for developing a church that's going to deploy people eager for godliness and good works. Then we saw in Titus chapter 2 that there should be our doctrine should show itself, evidence itself in our actions, in the way that we live our lives. By older men and older women should be people of godly characteristics that are impacting younger men and younger women so that they might go out and evidence godliness and good works. And then it comes to this status, verse 9 with me. Bondservants, or slaves as some versions put, are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous, zealous. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read verse 9, where does your mind... When I hear bondservants, as it's translated in the ESV, the New King James Version, the New American Standard, or when I read it as translated slaves, as it is done in the older ESV and as it is in the NIV and the RSV, when I see that slaves are to be submissive to their own masters and everything, where does your mind immediately go? Where does it go? If it's like mine, my mind immediately goes to early American history and of the slave trade and the ownership of. Matter of fact, it's difficult to read such a passage and not think about the evils of the institution of slavery and the unimaginable suffering and of those who were enslaved. It's hard for me not to think and to know the misuse of this passage and other passages like it by professed believers to condone slavery here in America, in Britain. It's horrendous to think of that. Perhaps some of the questions that come to your mind or that you've heard other people who have asked you are, how can God's word seem to condone slavery? Or maybe the question is, does it? Or why does Paul not passionately prohibit slavery? It's these kind of questions that make you want to avoid these kind of passages. It's these kind of questions that you just hope when you're sharing about Jesus Christ with other people that you just hope they don't flip over and they say, hey, what about this? It's the kind of passage that, let's just skip that, but we don't do that here. We need to understand this. We need to be prepared to deal with this. This is God's word. So how might you, and let me frame it, I'm going to take some time on this because I want you to be prepared, I want you to be equipped that if you encounter a skeptic or an objector of the Bible, and they come and they throw this objection in your face, that you can give them, you can help them. So it's important to do this, that we first have to understand the historical context of first century Greco-Roman slavery. All right, you excited? Woo! I can tell the guys on the front row right here, they're like, yes, history, all right? Trust me, guys, you can use this, all right? All right, so unfold your arms, all right, get ready, take some notes, you know. Yeah, you got your phone out. I like that, man. You're going to take notes on the phone and not play a game, right? So I say this because first century Greco-Roman slavery differs from precisely what happened in North America and Britain. Now, this is not to excuse, this is not to minimize the harsh realities that also existed in first century slavery. I'm not attempting to do that at all. But it's important that we don't do what my mind automatically does, is that we do not read precisely the evils of North American slavery into this passage. This is why when you do study different versions of the Bible, translators struggle with how to signal to you how they this word doulos and what is meant in certain contexts. Matter of fact, doulos, the word here for slavery or bondservant, it covers a range of relationships that require a range of rendering. So as you go through the Bible, you'll find renderings such as slave, bondservants, or even sometimes servant, depending upon the context of the passage. So what is the context of first century slavery? Well, let me read to you from Dr. Murray J. Harris's book, The Slave of Christ. He writes, how did ancient slavery differ from more modern slavery? Or more specifically, what distinguished Greco-Roman slavery from the New World slavery? In the first century, slaves were not distinguishable from free persons by race, by speech, by clothing. They were sometimes more highly educated than their owners and held responsible professional positions. Some persons sold themselves into slavery for economic or social advantage. They could reasonably hope to be emancipated after 10 to 20 years of service or by their 30s at the latest. They were not denied the right of public assembly and were not socially segregated. They could accumulate savings to buy their freedom. Their naturally inferiority was not assumed. This is not to say, again, that there wasn't other forms of slavery, that there wasn't evils, that there wasn't injustice that happened. It did. The sad thing is such slavery still exists today. I read an article this week that said, there are more slaves in the world today than at all other times in history combined. Today we call it human trafficking. And it's just as evil as it was when the New World was being colonized. It's suspected that revenue from human trafficking surpasses that from illegal arms trading and will soon overtake drug trafficking to become the top illegal industry in the world. Approximately 27 million people today are victims. And fortunately today there are still Christians who are working to stop this. Our passage does not condone such practices. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is speaking to a complex first century slave system in a place where in the city of Rome, there was a third of the population that were slaves. Within the Roman Empire, 1/5 of the population were slaves. And so Paul is speaking into the complexities of that, and he's speaking to those who can be considered bondservants or slaves, who many of them put themselves into that. He's showing that even in your situation, how can you display the gospel? Let me make this very emphatic. The Bible does not condone slavery. And let me show you, okay? Let me show you how this is. Slavery was a reality in the ancient Near East, going back all the way to Old Testament times. But it was never a divine institution. Often it was allowed and worked with because, again, it was people taking the opportunity to get themselves out of poverty, and it was more akin to being a indentured. Professor Copeland, Paul Copeland, in his study of Old Testament ethics, he writes this. He says, Israel's treatment of slaves was unparalleled in the Near East. And then in regard to American slavery, he says this. We can plainly affirm that if the three clear laws of the Old Testament had been followed in the South, that is, the anti-kidnapping, anti-harm, and anti-slavery turn regulations that are found in Exodus and Deuteronomy, then slavery would have not arisen in America. But what you had instead is you had a bunch of professing Christians that turned their head and manipulated Scripture to condone the acts that they participated. Listen to this. The Bible absolutely condemns the slave trade that was witnessed in our horrible history. 1 Timothy 1:9, listen to this. Paul lists enslavers amongst other ungodly practices. He says, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Then listen to this in Exodus 21, verse 16. Just think of this, if in our history we would have applied this verse and we would have taken up Old Testament law. It says, verse 16, whoever steals a man, what did Britain's slavery and American slavery do in the African slave trade? Whoever steals a man and sells him, anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Does God condone the atrocious slavery that has marked our country? And I tell you this, and I read this to you, I share this with you because you need to be prepared when people throw that into you. Matter of fact, it was true. Matter of fact, you were to go to the little book of Philemon. And in Philemon, what you'll witness is you'll witness as the seeds of the gospel are planted inside a church. That Philemon, who was a slave owner, when his slave owner, her slave, ran away, Onesimus, Paul begins to proclaim the gospel to Philemon and shows him how he should change Philemon no longer as a slave, but as beloved, a brother. F.F. Bruce writes this about Philemon. What this letter does, that is the letter to Philemon, what this letter does is bring us into an atmosphere where the institution of slavery will only wilt and die. And over time, through numerous people, believers and unbelievers alike, but through Christians like William Wilberforce and numerous other abolitionists, the institution of slavery did, that is, the institution of legal slavery did end. We should still fight again. Does that help? So what do we do with this text? How do we take from that bridge? How do we apply that to us? Let me show you how I believe some ways we can apply the principles of Titus. The first one is this. This passage, these principles of this passage tell me that there is not a position or state in life that God cannot use a believer to put the gospel. There's not a position or state in life where God cannot use you. There's no such thing in our lives as what is sacred and what is secular. What I mean by this is a believer is not to segment faith and followership of Christ to only impact certain times and sections of their lives, especially when it comes to work. There's one thing we love to do that's a common thing that people do is that when it comes to work, they like to draw a line between the sacred and the secular. And what God's word tells us here is that we don't draw lines between sacred and secular. We actually draw a circle around all of it because all of it is sacred to God. Whatever station in life you are, whatever career that you have, whatever is going on in your life, every area of your life, every thought, every position, every moment, whether you're stuck in a hospital bed, whether you're locked in prison, or if you're in first century Greco-Roman slavery, God has a plan and a desire for you to shine the light of the gospel. Amen? You are never without purpose. Never without purpose. He desires you. That leads to my second point of application. If bondservants or slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything, that and our employee, God wants. Your work matters to God, and it can sometimes be your greatest. Look at Colossians 3, which is written in the same context of talking about bondservants and slaves. It says this, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father, everything. My mom, as a little girl, her dream was to be a missionary in Africa. In those early parts of her life, never, that dream wasn't fulfilled. God actually called her to something totally different. God called her to be a school teacher, where she spent about 30-some years in the public teaching, reading, math, spelling, all those kinds. But the one thing that my mom got, and one thing that was ingrained by the Lord in her heart, was that as too was her mission. And while she didn't get up in front of her children and lecture at the front of the class and open her Bible and proclaim the gospel to him, but by the character of her life and the way that she carried out her profession, the professionalism that she worked with, she built a bridge where opportunities for the gospel were opened up because the gospel had first been. And that's what God wants us to understand. That he desires to use our places of work as a mission field. And it may not be that you get up and you proclaim it in word, but it will definitely be that you action. So believers, the way we work is an opportunity to display the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how do we do that? What are some of the ways that we're to display it? I want to give you a few that are out of here in verses 9. And the first way to put the gospel on display is it says bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. Some of you right now are going, oh, if you this Greek word submissive was a military term which described the ranks of soldiers arranging themselves under the leadership of their commander. It's reflexive here in the sense that you are to line yourself up under the authority of who's over you. We're to get in line and don't be out of line. We're to follow the leadership of the person who has been placed in authority over us. Now, some of you are going right now because you go to that little word there at the end of the phrase that says, in everything? Really, Matt? In everything? That's why we have to read Scripture within context. Not only context of the book of Titus, but context of the whole New Testament and context of the Old Testament. And what we find is that there's a qualifier to this. The qualifier is elsewhere in Scripture. This does not require in everything in the sense of disobedience. This does not require in no way are we submit to those in authority in a way that is unbiblical, illegal, unethical, or immoral. No way. That's made clear throughout Scripture. But God does recognize the authority, and he does have a mission and a purpose for us when we're willing to allow ourselves, when we're marked as a people that are easy to be led, but you're not a headache. Now, some of you, again, Matt, my boss, he gives me a headache. Matt, let me tell you something. An idiot, or she's an idiot. In fact, how many in here would say your boss is an idiot? All right, don't raise your hand because they might be here. All right, don't do that, okay? They may be. That may be what describes them. But God has called you to regard their respect and honor. Similarly, again, Paul says in Colossians 3:23-24, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Colossians 3, verse 23. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. Now, when you get that, when you really own that verse, when it says here, whatever you do, work heartily as the Lord and not for men, when you realize that God is not asking you to work merely for the idiot boss, okay? God wants you to have a bigger picture, a theological picture, that ultimately the one that you're serving is him. And though that boss, whom you may not like, who doesn't notice what you do, maybe even steals credit from you, what he wants you to know is, I'm watching the whole thing. And I'm watching as you represent me, that in the midst of you representing me and putting the gospel on display, I'm taking note. And that some way, somehow, either now or in all eternity, I've got an inheritance for you. I've got a reward for you because you're focused on something bigger than just your boss. You're focused on me and my glory. And that's the framework. That's the mind. Howard Hendricks, one of my professors, he was on a flight where the stewardess was just doing and I just came off a flight, and so I've witnessed some of this, but this one particular stewardess was just doing a wonderful, marvelous job. I mean, she had one of those flights where there's crying babies, all right? Oh, there was one on this last flight. And it was so good, but I had this headphones, and I put one, because I was sharing with my wife, because that's what husbands do. I had one in my ear and one not, and I just so wish I could take it out of my wife's ear and put it into mine so I didn't have to hear the crying baby, but I didn't. But this stewardess, she handled the crying baby. She handled the drunk businessman. Nothing stopped her from smiling and politely serving others. And so at the end of the flight, Hendricks stopped to talk to her to tell her he was going to write some good things about her. And here's how she replied. She said, "Well, Mr. Hendricks, I don't work for American Airlines." Seeing he was puzzled, she continued, "I work for..." When you have that framework, that's how you do. Second, what's the second thing? The second is to work towards excellence. It says bondservants, employees are to be well-pleasing. That is, the work you offer should be marked by efforts towards excellence. The Christian's work should not have a reputation of approaching work poorly or with bad habits. Again, that doesn't mean perfection, but in your efforts, in your habits. Think of this for a minute. Think about this. How many of you have had fellow employees on the job who claim the name of Jesus, profess to be Christian, yet conducted themselves so poorly at work, show up late chronically, or rip off the company with time or material, or talk bad about the boss or a fellow employee, don't execute, don't produce, and in your head you are thinking like this, can you quit telling them you're a Christian? Why, they tell them you're a Wiccan or something like that, all right? But stop it, because you are making God and the gospel look terrible. All right, now we can show a raise of hands. Has anyone had employees like that? Brant's the only one's going to, yeah, you could. I don't think they're here, so, but if they are here, don't raise your hand, okay? We don't want to be known by that. That doesn't display the gospel. A third thing is, he says, do not be argumentative. I think the idea here is to show respect. The word here for argumentative is, literally, it means to speak against. It's the idea of speaking back, resisting, thwarting, rejecting, disobeying. You're just an argumentative kind of employee. Now, any good boss, this doesn't mean you can't give input. This doesn't mean that there's not places that you can go, that you shouldn't ever use human resources, anything like that. It doesn't mean that at all. We have those systems and we should use them. But and any good boss, if they're smart and they're a good boss, they'll invite feedback. They'll want pushback because that's how good leadership works. But what we don't want to be is known as the person who is argumentative. You don't want to be known as the person who's chirping behind the scenes about the boss. A column of negative practice goes like this, and I quote, "You don't like what they told you to do, so you don't do it. Or you don't like what they told you to do, so you do it half-heartedly so that it would fail. And then they'll agree with you that you should have done it in the first place. You resist. You talk back in a passive-aggressive form." This doesn't make sense. Fourth, and this is obvious, it says not pilfering, which means don't steal. You're not an embezzler from the employee. That is, you're not a person that's by the water cooler talking about Jesus all the time and humming hymns in the break room all you want, looking spiritual and reading Christian books, but then you get caught stealing in some form or fashion, abusing employee privileges or taking naps under the desk like George Costanza, they're not going to be receptive to our gospel, folks. You know what they'll think instead? They'll think that your gospel doesn't have the power to. What do they need to see in someone? Well, they need to see the fifth thing, showing all good. The word here, faith, is used in the sense of faithfulness, reliability, or trustworthy. In other words, you are faithful, reliable, and trustworthy to get done what you've been hired. You are a person your employee can trust, a person they can trust not only when they're looking, but when they're not looking. Perhaps your task is to make a copy. That's what you've been asked to do. Make copies. Print things off. And so you go in there and you print things off. I'm making, here's more copies. And what you want to see is that you want your boss to come by and they walk by and they, oh, that's the copy maker I hired. Man, they're doing a good job making copies. Man, keep making the copies. And so you keep making the copies and you're faithful in making the copies. And as you continue to make those copies, then the boss at hope at some point, what we're hoping is, man, you're such a good, if this a copy maker that is so good and acts the power. A friend of mine told the story how he worked for years hanging phone lines for a big company. And this time as hanging phone lines, one of his coworkers came to accept Christ. This guy became very vocal about Christ, but he was so vocal that he constantly kept getting reprimanded for talking so much and not getting his work done. It got so bad, he got reprimanded so many times that finally, because of the lack of production, they let him go. My friend had another man who knew that he was a believer and he was diligent in his work. He worked hard. He pulled his own weight. He did the job right. Yet he still spoke of the gospel with his fellow employees, and they respected and listened. That guy made the gospel. That guy fulfilled the purpose that we see in verse 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That word there, adorn, is the Greek word kosme. It's where we get our word cosmetics from. It's the idea here that it means to order, it means to arrange something or putting something in proper order or symmetry or beauty. That is, how we work is ordering and arranging the gospel in such a way that they might see the sound doctrine which refers to Jesus Christ, the teachings about Jesus Christ, the gospel, and see what God wants to do is so order our lives that it does not distract, but yet accentuate the beauty of the gospel. Elizabeth and I had you've probably been wondering, like, what's that picture frame up there? Well, Elizabeth and I, when we first got married, we were struggling for anything to fill our house. Anybody ever been there? I mean, like, our house was filled completely with donated, all right? Donated frame. Well, we had this one picture that is a picture that a childhood friend of hers, her mother's, painted this picture, but in the midst of it hung there for years, but when we had it, it didn't have this matting and didn't have this, and so it was like in the midst of our house, what the matting that it had this old raggedy, no matting, but the frame that it had was this old ratty white frame. It was kind of like when you put it up on the wall, it just kind of like, you just kind of looked and blah, that wall. But Elizabeth loved this picture. It's a picture of the first Texas governor's home. She thought it was beautiful, and it was even more beautiful because the person who painted it was. So what we finally did is we finally decided, well, let's go out, let's get a nice matting, and let's get a nice frame, a frame with some gold flaked in there, some colors that will begin to kind of accentuate the beauty that already exists in the picture. So we did that with the green and the mahogany here and the gold. And then when we put it up on the wall, it was no longer. Now the inherent beauty was not just the frame and the matting. The inherent beauty was what already God and the gospel are inherently. But in his divine wisdom, he desires display. Folks, may we be a people. May we preach the beauty of the gospel and how we work so we can speak the gospel.